Elder Curtis Bradford with us, who comes with a very extensive experience in ministry as a pastor and as an evangelist. Now, I will not be surprised if some of you are here because of his ministry. And he's not a stranger in Southeastern California. He pastored, at least I know, Azure Hills Church for many years. Now he's retired, but still pastoring a church in Arizona. But this morning he was willing to come and share the message with us. And we welcome Elder Curtis Bradford to our pulpit.
Thank you very much. It's a privilege to be here. There are a number of assignments that pastors have that are difficult. One of them is to speak to a congregation that he doesn't know. And as I was thinking about what to speak on this morning, I wanted to get something that was universal that would be beneficial to all of us, and myself included. So I've chosen a subject that I believe will be relevant to all of us, and it deals with the subject of righteousness by faith, how we're saved. Before we begin, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can be here. We're thankful that we can study the Word of God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and hearts. Help me to be a good teacher today. And may I be in your will in everything that I do and say, because I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There are two competing theologies in the world when it comes to the subject of salvation. The devil's theology is that you can work your way to heaven. Look at all of the world religions. Every one of them has man doing something in order to please God so that he can be saved. But along comes Christianity, signified by God sending a portion of himself, Jesus, to this earth, as a demonstration of how much he loves us, and dying so that we may receive the gift of eternal life. Completely different, just opposite. And because the devil wants to be worshipped, he wants us to adopt the first of those alternative methods of salvation. He wants us to believe somehow that we can work our way to heaven, that we can be good enough so that God will accept us. And I want to tell you something, folks. When we have that in mind, we are doomed to failure and disappointment, because I've never met anyone who can be good enough to be saved. Even on my best day, it's not good enough. Even on your best day, it's not good enough. It's not anything that we do, but it's all that he's done. Jesus Christ died for you. He demonstrated how much God loves you, which is exactly opposite to what the devil accused God of. And he showed us the way that we can be saved. I believe that even though we settled this issue many, many years ago in the Adventist Church, it's still confusing, even down in the day that we live in now. Now, the projector's not working, folks. There it is. You know, the Bible says over in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through what, class? Through faith." And faith is just merely trusting in God rather than ourselves. Well, this has not always been the way that we as Seventh-day Adventists believed. Now, there are two different theories about the law of God, and I appreciated, where's our Sabbath school teacher this morning? Is he here today? I can't see with the lights on. But he articulated it very well. There's a group within even Adventism that has felt that we could be perfect. That somehow we could be what God wants us to be in our own strength. And so there's two different views of the law of God. The first one is antinomianism. What does that mean? It means that we're against law. We're going to get into Galatians this morning to show that Paul was really concerned about this also. The fact that some people would misunderstand what he had said about the law of God. The other is legalism, which is using obedience to the law for the wrong reasons. In other words, I can be good enough to be saved. Well, the reality is that the Adventist church, when it was beginning, came to the place where it was concentrating more on people's acceptance of the Sabbath and the second coming than on receiving Christ. The fact was that everybody who was listening had already become Christians. And so for many years in the early founding of our church, they concentrated more on the behavior, and especially the Sabbath and second coming, which we still have in our title of our church today. So after the great disappointment, the way that they formulated doctrine was they had Bible conferences. They would travel from place to place, and they would talk and study, preparing themselves for their studies by all-night prayer vigils, and they went to the Bible and the Bible only to establish the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. As converts were brought into the church, there were different views of what the church should believe on salvation and the law. Now this man, who was a brilliant theologian, he was a layman, J.H. Wagner, he wrote a book about the law of God, which was opposed to what most of the early Seventh-day Adventists believed. In fact, here's the title of it, The Law of God, An Examination of the Testimony, and our Sabbath school teacher this morning said that oftentimes the law is referred to as the testimony. In fact, in the ceremonial system, in the sanctuary, the Ark of the Testimony. So the Law of God, this was the title of his book, The Law of God, An Examination of the Testimony in Both Testaments. He arrived at a conclusion that is different from what many people in the Adventist church circles were believing at that time. He believed that the law in Old Testament and New Testament was talking about all law. How many of you have heard in a Sabbath school class that what was nailed to the cross was the ceremonial law? You've heard that. And it's still widely held among many, especially old-time Adventists. The ceremonial law was nailed to the cross. Wagner said, no, when the Bible in Galatians, when the Bible in the Old Testament talks about law, it's talking about all law. And this really upset the Adventists, because the Adventists, Rachel Oaks had brought the Sabbath message to them. They believed that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, was still in force, and in the New Testament, when it talked about law, that it was not talking about the Ten Commandments. How could the Ten Commandments be done away with? So this man, Stephen Pierce, he began to preach against what Wagner had written in his book. And so he was a great persuader, and the majority of the Adventists, there were just a handful at this time, they accepted that the law was immutable, that it was still in effect, that in Galatians, didn't mean that, that the law was still there because we observed the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments. And they went down a road that led them really in the wrong direction. So the next great thing that happened was you've heard about the Minneapolis General Conference of 1888. And this was a turning point in the Adventist church at that time. This general conference, and as I was a young man growing up, I really didn't know much about the Adventist church. I knew my mother took me to the Adventist church from the time I was about 2 years old until I was an adult. But I didn't know a whole lot about the history, and so I heard about this Minneapolis General Conference of 1888, and I thought, well, there were thousands of people there. This is a picture of it. Now notice, in fact, as I took out my magnifying glass and looked at this, do you see that person standing right there? I can't prove this, but I kind of believe that was Ellen White. I really do. Now, I counted everybody in that picture. And if you take the kids out, there were less than 100 people there. I mean, this was a small meeting. But it was a meeting that was torn with strife. They argued about a lot of things. And I heard this morning from our teacher that it's not wrong to disagree. In fact, it's healthy to disagree. That's the way we discover truth. We disagree without becoming disagreeable. Isn't that right? And how many times have we been exposed to people who become disagreeable when they disagree? And it's a bad experience for all of us. So we can have differences of opinion. Well, at this Minneapolis General Conference, there were a lot of differences of opinion. Two of them stand out. One of them was, of the 10 toes in Daniel 2, or the 10 horns that were uprooted in Daniel 7, what composed them? What of those barbarian tribes were composed by those 10 horns? And some felt it was this group, and some felt it another group, and then when they came to the uprooting of the three, they argued about who that three were. In fact, it is reported that as they would go to their hotel rooms, they would talk to each other and shout at each other, are you of this group or are you of that group? I mean, real hostility. That was one issue. The other issue was the law in Galatians. Because most of the Adventists at that time believed that the law that was spoken of in Galatians was talking about just the ceremonial law. Now you remember, Wagner, Father Wagner, wrote the book. All right? Along comes this conference, General Conference, and J.E. Wagner, who was his, what class? Son. Now, have you ever noticed how oftentimes sons, if we have a good relationship with them, they pick up the beliefs of their parents? Generally speaking. You ever listen to Rand Paul and Ron Paul in politics? I mean, that's the way it is. If you have a good relationship, we impart to our children. I know my political persuasion is the same as my father's. My religious denomination is the same as my father and subsequently, or my mother and subsequently my father. So we pick up that. Well, this Wagner, the son, E.J., he was a brilliant man. In fact, he was a doctor, a medical doctor. Now, as you study the era that he grew up in, do you know how long it took to become a medical doctor academically? Can you think? Now, if you got just a regular doctor's diploma, it took 6 weeks. In fact, before I went to La Sierra and became a pastor, a minister, I was a barber. I went to barber college when I was in high school. And the early barbers were the surgeons, weren't they? In fact, that's where the the barber pole, the red and the white barber pole, that came from the barbers, the surgeons, hanging their bloody bandages out in front of their shop, and that's how they knew that was a surgeon. Then they became the barbers. This man, this Wagner, he went to a good medical school. He went to Bellevue Medical School in New York, and he got 6 months of medical training. So that put him at a higher echelon. A brilliant man. And he adopted the belief of his father that the law in Galatians was talking about the Ten Commandment law also. And you can imagine how the Seventh-day Adventists, who had put so much stock in the Sabbath, felt that was threatening the foundation of the church. And so this great controversy broke out. Now, his partner in this was a man by the name of A.T. Jones. Now, I always like to ask my congregation to give them a little quiz, you know, because quizzes are good. Children, quizzes are good because they test how much we're listening and how much we know. So here's your quiz today. What does A in A.T. Jones stand for? Okay, I know this teacher knows. Over here, let's go there. Alfonso, right. Okay. And he was a brilliant scholar. In fact, at this time, there was a great movement in this country to adopt a national Sunday law. And he was one of the main spokesmen attacking that national movement, that national Sunday law movement. Testified before the United States Senate. He was brilliant. And he adopted the same view that Wagner had adopted. And they both went to the General Conference session and opened up this question of what's the law in Galatians. Now, they were opposed by the old guard. Have you ever noticed how oftentimes we older people get set in our ways? Yep, that's true. In fact, that's one of the things I strive for in my ministry. And I'm 75, so I've been here a while. In fact, I was thinking this morning as I was preparing to come down here, you're the first pastor I've had in many, many years. Because I've always been traveling, I've always been departmental, I've been doing other things that I was not in the same church all the time, especially in evangelism. And so I haven't had a real pastor. And I'm looking forward to you being my pastor and me asking you all the questions instead of having to answer all the questions. And when somebody tells me that they are in trouble, I'm going to say, well, see the pastor, because he's the pastor. See? Well, the old guard was opposed to the new guard, A.T. and Wagner. So, they were composed of, and doesn't he look like a stern man? It was always amazing to me when I went to work in the Oregon Conference. They had a rule there then that you couldn't have any facial hair. That's gone by the way now, because that was during the hippie era, and people were really shocked by facial hair. Well, you look at the old timers, they all had facial hair, didn't they? I think that's because it was so painful to shave. I don't know why that reason was. This was the General Conference president. In fact, it was so bad that he had a nervous breakdown and had to retire and bought an orange grove in Florida for a while before he came back into the work. He just had to he had a nervous breakdown. He had to rebuild his life. So he was in the old guard. He was opposed to Wagner and Jones. Uriah Smith. You can guess that he would be opposed especially to the 10 toes of Daniel 2 because he's the one that wrote it. What was his book, class? Daniel Revelation. So he was on the other side. They were the old guard. They were fighting with Jones and Wagner. And so this was the way the battle was developing. And this is the passage out of the book that they were concerned with. Notice what it says, class. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Paul is laying the foundation for this ultimate statement that he's going to make that disturbed them so much. But the scripture has confined all under sin, and the NIV says we were all held prisoner by the law, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now here it is. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we were no longer under the tutor, and the NIV says no longer under the supervision of the law. And they read that, and they said, what happens to the belief that the law is done away with in the world today? Well, it was faulty exegesis. Exegesis is merely the interpretation of what the Bible says. And there's two ways to approach exegesis. One is called eisegesis. And that's where we approach the text with what we want to make the text say. And that's where we get into difficulty. We have preconceived ideas, and so we approach the text and we say, oh, well, that's what Paul's talking about. Exegesis means that we approach the passage without preconceived ideas, and then we let the Bible speak to us. That's totally different from what most people use the Bible for. They use it oftentimes as a club to club other people over the head that don't believe the way they believe. So it was faulty exegesis on their part. And so rather than for you to go home this afternoon, and I apologize for being 12 noon now, I know lunch is waiting, but I have a little more to say. Now, I'm not going to be bothered if you sneak a real close little glance at your watch. But don't go like this and listen to it and see if it's still running, because we're going to go just a little bit over today. I was concerned, especially this is a strange audience. Well, no, you're not strange, but it's a strange. To me, it's a strange. No, that doesn't sound right either. You're a different audience, okay? That's better. I don't know where you are theologically in this congregation. I haven't met you. I haven't been here long enough to know you. And so rather than you going home and saying that Bradford's a heretic, because I have been accused of that occasionally, but I wanted to read you something out of the Bible commentary, because we most accept the Bible commentary. We don't, you know, we still look at it critically. But here's what it says about this passage in Galatians. The term law in Galatians stands for the entire revelation at Sinai of God's rules for his children. Moral laws, civil statutes, and ceremonial ritual. To these, the Jews later added a ponderous array of man-made laws, and we've studied that in our Sabbath school lesson, haven't we? About the Mishnah and the Talmud and all the rest that was added by tradition and by the fathers. They mistakenly thought, now hear this, class, they mistakenly thought that by their own strength they could give perfect obedience to these laws, and that by such obedience they could earn their own salvation. Whose theology is that? Whose salvation theory is that? The devil's, right? Galatians is concerned not so much with any of these laws as such, but with the erroneous idea that a man can earn his own salvation by rigorous adherence to various legal requirements. Whoops, I did the wrong thing. There. So the issue that we're talking about in this righteousness by faith controversy, that even is as recent as, are any of you old enough to remember the Brimsmead brothers when they came here from Australia? Tore it all apart again. And this perfectionist view that they held at that time. The issue is one of salvation by faith versus salvation by works. Now, general conference bulletins came out in the Advent Herald and Sabbath Review. Or Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, that's what it was. And they would publish great sermons. It was everything, they didn't have emails and text messages and all that social stuff. And so they'd send it out to all these believers, and it was a small group at this time. They hadn't grown the way we've grown recently. This is a sermon that I want to read you just one little excerpt out of it that was published in the General Conference Bulletin in 1891. Now, that's not very far past 88, is it? You can see how it had been accepted. I know I held meetings with Robert Whelan years ago, and he called for the denomination to make corporate repentance for rejecting the message of 1888. I don't think the denomination rejected it, personally. I believe that we accepted it, but we implemented it very poorly in many cases. Here's what this writer said. Now, this writer was A.T. Jones. Now, it's interesting that he was the editor of the paper, and that's why his sermon got in there, probably. But it was a good sermon also. Faith in Christ is the secret to victory, not only in justification, but in Christian living after a person is justified. In other words, I'm going to be obedient, but I'm going to be obedient because God is dwelling within me to help me be what He wants us to be. See, it's not anything that I've done. And they were beginning to understand that. He goes on, such faith does not do away with works. Rather, it is the only thing that allows us to do the good works for which we were created. Good works, however, do not make us good. Well, that wasn't very many amens. You know, when I would travel from church to church in my earlier life, and I loved to preach in a black church. I mean, they know how to turn a pastor on. So let's try it again. I'm going to say that one. Good works, however, do not make us good. Oh, that's good. See, you could be one of those churches one of these days. To the contrary, we must be made good, be made righteous before we can do good or do righteousness. We do not keep the commandments to become righteous, but because we are righteous. Isn't that terrific? The law in Galatians is not telling us that the law was done away with. It was telling us that we are not saved by the law. We're saved by Jesus Christ. But when we're saved, we're going to be obedient to Him. It's that plain and simple. Doesn't do away with it. It has the power of Christ within a person that allows the righteous Christian to keep the law. All our works are Christ working in us. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Salvation, both justification and sanctification, is totally by faith. And the devil doesn't want us to understand that. He doesn't want us to know that. Now, I don't know who this man is, but I think he's in trouble. One of my members over in Arizona, we live right across the river, or my pastor right across the river from Laughlin. And he was telling me, he says, don't ever get arrested in Laughlin. And I said, well, I'm not going to get arrested anywhere. He had been arrested in Laughlin. He said, don't get arrested over there, because they arrest you there, but the Las Vegas Metropolitan Police patrols Laughlin, and they handcuff you, put you in a patrol car, and you have to sit on your hands all the way to Las Vegas. He said, don't get arrested there. So I don't know what he's done, but he's got his hands cuffed. But I can tell you symptomatically what's happened. He has become a lawbreaker. He has not been obedient. And we in our culture today are reaping the results of what has been taught in the other theology, that the law has been done away with, faulty exegesis, and people have gotten away from the plain and simple truth that the law is here to protect us. The law is here to help us. And as I'm Jewish in this aspect, I love the law of God. You know, they loved the law of God. They taught their children about the law of God. They just used it for the wrong purpose. Well, are you familiar with that house? If you're up on current events and you watch the news, do you know who lived in that house? Maybe this will help. There's a picture of him. Now do you know who it is? Raise your hand if you know who it is. Okay. The most despicable person you can imagine. His name? Ariel Castro. He committed suicide rather than stand trial for the terrible things he did to those girls. If you haven't heard the story, he kidnapped three girls, kept them, how many years? 15 years? And molested them all that time. He would have gotten the death penalty, I'm sure. So he just saved the state a lot of money. Despicable. We see it on every hand, don't we? Do you know who this man is? I heard it over here. Bernie Madoff with all the money. $50 billion. I can't even think what $50 billion is. I know the government can think what $50 billion is, but I can't. Made off with $50 million of other people's money. It's terrible the way the world is. Well, it all goes back to the rebellion in heaven. Lucifer and angels were cast out of heaven to this earth, and you all know the story of redemption. And the devil and Jesus Christ are locked in the great controversy theme that we as Seventh-day Adventists believe affects the whole culture, the whole world right now. And so they're locked in battle. And that battle is being undermined on God's part by what's happening within the churches today. Now, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, what was his advice? You don't have to make a frontal attack on Christianity. Make a subtle attack and attack it through the church. Happened with the early Christian church. It happened with Protestantism. And so the churches today are reaping the results. They're saying things like this: God's standard of right and wrong no longer applies. His commandments have been abolished and are no longer relevant. They're impossible to keep. They were nailed to the cross. And as a result of that, you can justify almost any behavior and still believe you're a Christian. I was in a business down in Loma Linda a few months ago, and I was talking to the proprietor. And he was from a different country. And I asked if they were struggling in that country with the standards of the church. And he said, no, we just kick them out when they struggle. And I mentioned to him, I said, well, we're a little different here. We like to work with them, and we want to help them and rather than abolish them. And there was somebody standing behind me. And he said to me, and he knew who I was. I don't know how he knew who I was, but he knew who I was. He said, that's the result of the evangelical theology that has invaded so many pulpits within the Adventist Church, which is totally misunderstood by so many people. We are not saying, those of us who are preaching and teaching this, we're not saying you don't want to obey God. We're saying we obey God for the right reason. We obey God because He's dwelling within us, because He saved us. It's a different model of salvation completely. Well, we're reaping the results of breaking God's law. Over in Daniel 7, you'll remember, it says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half. Seventh-day Adventists believe that's 1,260 years, and that is the result of the little horn power of Daniel 7, and it's happening in the world today, not only through the papacy, but also in Protestantism. That's why we're a beacon of light in the Protestant world today. That's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I could have been anything. But as I studied, I recognized that the Seventh-day Adventist Church almost stands alone proclaiming the truth about salvation. Hosea says they will sow sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, and the churches are reaping that today with situational ethics, all the other ethics that justifies misbehavior and disobedience. 2 Timothy says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Is that happening in the world today? It certainly is. 10 Commandments, you all know them. We talked about them in Sabbath school, so I won't go through that again. But they're very simple. The first four dealing with our relationship with God, and the second six dealing with our relationship with each other. And when we disobey them, what happens? We get in trouble, don't we? Our lives are ruined because of it. Well, Galatians, if there'd been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness shall have been of the law. But it wasn't. Because in Romans, Paul, the same author, says, for the wages of sin is death, but the what, class? Gift of God is eternal life. So salvation has to be a gift. Let's say that I invited you to come over to our house and said, I want all the windows washed. And you came and did it out of the goodness of your heart, because I'm Pastor Bradford and I'm old. And you gave it to me as a gift. And I felt so badly that I said, I don't want you to give that to me as a gift. I'm going to pay you for it. Would it still be a gift? Salvation is a gift. You can't be good enough. It's a different salvific system that we're saved under. It's a gift that God gives you. And then in a love response to Him, we're obedient to His will. Do you understand that? When we understand that, and I appreciated, where are you? Right there. Your little talk about gospel presentations, absolutely true. I had the privilege of going to Jim Kennedy's week seminar down at Coral Ridge Presbyterian and learning the gospel presentation from the one who developed it. And I use it with everybody that I don't lead anyone to Christ. The Holy Spirit leads to Christ. but I'm his mouthpiece, and I use that with everybody that comes in. And I want to say this, it works sometimes, sometimes it doesn't, but that's in his hands. We're giving them the opportunity. That's all we're doing. For by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in the scenario of the devil's plan, I'm pretty good. I deserve to be saved because I'm so good. My goodness is as filthy rags. Doesn't stand up. But Jesus Christ stands up. And I put on the cloak of his righteousness and I'm saved. Not to go and do anything I want to do, but because of what Christ did for me. And I'm obedient to him. When we're saved by grace, we are free to live a life of disobedience? Question mark? No. Absolutely not. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? So how in the world do I get right with God and then have the fruit of that experience manifested in my life? There's only one way, folks. And that's to fill yourself up with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and allow him to live within you. Country Western, I don't know who the artist was, but I heard the title and it's great. Jesus Take the Wheel. Some of you who are into contemporary music may know about that. It's true. We have to turn it over to him. Willpower alone won't do it. We have to allow him to dwell within us and to change us. And that's the way it happens. It doesn't happen as a result of our own willpower. Because it says in Hebrews 8:10, I will put my laws where? In their mind and write them on their hearts so that they shall be my people. It's from the inside out rather than for the outside in. I was probably 15 years old when the Brimsmead brothers were here. And they attacked, I was living in San Diego with my parents. They attacked our churches to bring them this new light that they had. And I remember seeing people, they'd have Sabbath afternoon meetings, those who were for it and those who were against. I see them shake their fists at each other, arguing. I saw one time in the front row of our church there in El Cajon, a man walked over to another man and grabbed him by the necktie and just grabbed him like this and really told him the truth. That's not the way it works. We need to be filled with the heart of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible's filled with it. I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's all there. And so we're involved in this spiritual warfare. And I'm not going to go because of the late hour into Revelation 12. But Revelation 12 makes it plain that those who are victorious are going to be those who are commandment-keeping people. Not be in order to be saved, but because they have been saved. Jesus is saying to you and to me today, I want to come in and I want to make you a superman or a superwoman. I want to give you the strength and the power to be obedient, to keep my commandments. Not in a legalistic way in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. And if we learn anything today from that, if that's enough, right there, regardless of all the rest of this, I want you to this week do yourself a favor. As you live your life this week, every time you're confronted with the idea that, well, I better be good because that's what the church teaches. I better not do that because that's what the church teaches. You say, no. You say, no, that's faulty thinking. I'm not going to do that because Jesus is living within my heart. You don't need a 12-step program to overcome alcoholism or drug addiction. They're good. I recommend them. But really a one-step study, a one-step program of letting Jesus take control. Combined with the 12-step really works. That's that higher power they talk about. So this week, let's in our personal lives, attempt to implement what we've learned today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that Paul wrote these words. And we're thankful that the church finally figured it out after 30 years. And I pray that even though the residues are still there, that we'll be able to understand beyond any shadow of any doubt that we're saved by grace through faith through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to be your disciples. Help us to make you the Lord of our lives, because I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.